Now we're going to be looking at this 8th chapter of the book of Ezra. I remember when I was doing Old Testament studies, we used the books of Chronicles, Nehemiah and Ezra as corroborative texts to the archaeology of the days to prove that the archaeology was right. Weird thing to learn that way round in a theological college, but that's the way they did it. They seem to have forgotten one very important thing, and that is the scripture is not here to corroborate anything apart from to teach us of the ways of God. And I'm always minded when I come to Old Testament passages, especially, to take hold of those very wise words that were given to Timothy, where he was told that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Note that it says all scripture, not parts of it, but all scripture. And how profitable is it? It's profitable in all those ways. It teaches us doctrine. In other words, it teaches us about God. It teaches us reproof and shows us the errors of our ways and shows us the wrong things of life and of worldliness. And it gives us that correction to our lives. And then it gives us instructions of righteousness. The Lord says, "Be thou holy, for I am holy." Well, how do we do that, Lord? Well, follow my instructions. That's what this is about. Follow my instruction. Learn from what I have told you and taught you. So I want us to come to this book of chapter 8 of Ezra. Not trying to get our tongues round all those difficult names that Paul read out to us, but rather thinking about what does the passage teach me? What does it teach me on the way that God is dealing with me? Now to do that, I want to go through the passage, but I want to pick up really in chapter 7. Now I'm sure Philip last week explained these things very well, but I just want to get it to the right context again for chapter 8. Now in chapter 7 in verse 21 we have those words that Artaxerxes issued a command. This wasn't something that he said, "Oh, I'd like you to go and do this." No, he commanded that it be done. And then in verse 23, he says, "Let it be done diligently." Not haphazardly. Not hoping that it might work, but diligently apply yourself to do it. And in verse 25, we read that it was Ezra who was given charge to teach the laws of your Lord God. There's the commission that was given. Go and teach the laws of your Lord God. That's what Ezra had to do, was to go and teach the laws of God in the temple that was now built. And we notice something there very interesting in verse 27. You know, if you remember the book of Daniel, Every time anybody came before one of the Persian kings, they came along and said, "Oh king, live forever, how wonderful you are." They praised the king, not Ezra. Ezra didn't come praising King Artaxerxes. What did he do in verse 27? He blessed the Lord God of our fathers, who has put you such a thing as this in the king's heart. You see, he recognized immediately that this was God's work, not Artaxerxes' work, but God had used this heathen king as his servant and had instructed him to make provisions for all these things. And he had given thanks to God. He'd put God first in his thoughts. And then, having given thanks to God, we read in the second part of verse 28, "So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord was upon me." Oh, how I trust that each one of us feel encouraged by the hand of the Lord upon us. Even in the times of troubles, difficulties and stresses, that the hand of the Lord is with us. We may be bowed down with great weight, but just think, if the hand of the Lord wasn't with us, how greater would be the hand of oppression. Oh no, the hand of the Lord was with him, and he was encouraged. Well, his encouragement just wasn't something in his heart. He actually did something about it. And we read there, in that last verse of chapter 7, "And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with them." He gathered the people together. Firstly, he gathered the leaders. And he called them to call the people. To call the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, to come out of captivity and come into the freedom of their land. You see, there's a wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 11 that in one way refers to this particular occasion, but by extension, it refers very much more to a greater that is yet to come. These are the words. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." We remember the first time he recovered the people from Egypt. Here is recovering the people from Babylon. Or rather, should I say that he's giving the opportunity to recover the people. You would have thought that all of these Jews that were in captivity in Babylon, when they were told they could go, they would have rushed to go. That wasn't the case. It was most peculiar that all that long list of names and the numbers of people that came only added up to 1,490 people. Out of all of those that were taken into captivity, less those that have gone on the earlier time to build the temple, only 1,490 men came forward. And not all of those straight away. We're told there that they waited for 3 days. And that was to assemble the crowd. Some came later. Sometimes we're called later. Sometimes we only hear later that we've got to come. So it's no indictment of those people who came later. Because I'm minded of the parable where Jesus said that even those who come at the 11th hour are worth full pay. But they came. But there were still lots and lots and lots who didn't want to come. Now we can conjecture a lot about why they didn't want to come, and I'm not going to go into that. But they didn't want to leave Babylon. They didn't want to leave the world to come to be in the Lord's people, to be counted in the Lord's number. You see, they forgot another wonderful statement from Isaiah, or recorded statement in Isaiah of the Lord's word. And in Isaiah 52 it says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you've sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Then grasp hold of this. And so many people today don't grasp hold of it. There's a clarion call that says, come. Awake, awake. Come out of your stupor of worldliness. Look at what's going to happen in just a few days' time. Millions and millions of pounds are going to be spent on rubbish that will be discarded within a short time. You know, it's always a salutary experience, isn't it? When you've got young children and you buy them beautiful presents and they unwrap them and then play with the boxes. We can get carried away with all the things of Christmas. But Christmas only has one purpose. And that is to remind us very, very clearly of the wonderful gift that God gave to mankind when he permitted his only Son, who was the likeness of him in every way, to come upon this earth and to live as a man. That's our remembrance for Christmas. But these dear folk had forgotten the blessing that was theirs. They hadn't taken hold of those words to awake and come. Now, Ezra was a very diligent man. He'd been told that he must do all diligently, and he's a very diligent man. And we read there that after he'd gathered all these people together, under the leaders, the 11 leaders, that he looked, and there were no Levites. The Levites hadn't come. Now this was firstly in total contravention to what the king had said. Some time ago, some way back in chapter 7 and at verse 13, the king says, I have issued a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Levites couldn't turn around and say, oh, we didn't know. The freedom had been given specifically to them as it was given specifically to the preachers, at the priests. But there weren't any Levites. So Ezra says, well, we can't go without Levites. Levites are the ministers of the church. They assist the priests. They undertake very, very important roles within the whole temple worship. We've read that they were, this party were given all the provisions for their earthly life. They were given food and all the rest of it. But Ezra said, I can't go without the proper spiritual provision. God is with us, but we need those men to come and to administer the gospel, or not the gospel in that case, in the word of God to us, the law of God. It needs to be brought to us both on the way and when we get to Jerusalem. Therefore, I must have Levites. So he picks out 11 men of outstanding wisdom. And he sends them to the place Cassiphira. Now, there's much argument about what that means, but the general consensus is that Cassiphira was what we would call today a theological college for Levites. It was the place where Levites were taught, and they were under the instruction of a very wise man called Iddo. So off these 11 men go, and they go to Iddo, and they say, we've got to have Levites. You can liken this really to Ezra press ganging the Levites to come. You haven't volunteered, but you've got to come. It's a lesson here for us as well, isn't it? Many of our numbers of Christians are very slow to come forward to do things. And sometimes we need a little bit of press ganging to come to do the work the Lord has said. There's not one of us who are supposed to be idle in the Lord's work. And sometimes we need a bit of press ganging, a bit of encouragement. And I've heard it said before by a number of people, well, I hadn't done anything because nobody had asked me to do anything. It's part of the job of elders and deacons of a church is to seek to involve all of the people in the work of God. So get your press gang spikes out, ready to mobilize the troops. So he's brought in the Levites. So he's got the whole gang, it's now ready to go. No, it's not ready to go. You see, the first thing that Ezra does once he's got all the people together is that he worships God. Now he calls a fast. He calls them all to fast. Now the whole notion of fast in the Old Testament has two dimensions. The first dimension is that the fast is a clearing out. I'm sure some of you here have had fasting blood tests. Why do they do that? So that it gets the impurities away, or the foreigner, the things they're not interested in, out of the blood, so that they can find out what it is needed. Well, this is the same call of cleansing. But this cleansing is the cleansing of repentance. And fasting is always associated with repentance. There's an interesting point, isn't there? That the more empty we are of ourselves, the more room there is for God. So, we have the first dimension of fasting. The second dimension is there, where it says that they were called to fast and to fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. Not just your sort of passing prayer. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Goodbye. No, fervent prayer. Where one is struggling and fighting to find the words to seek our Lord. And the wonderful thing is that we immediately read, and the Lord heard our prayer. Repentance and fervent prayer will always receive the blessing of God. So now we can go on our journey. We go in the Lord's hand, guarded by the Lord's strong arm. We don't read anything of the journey, just a statement at the end that says, can't find it. Right. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road, so we came to Jerusalem. They went in the name of the Lord. They went under the banner of the Lord. They went in the protection of the Lord. And they came safely to their destination. If you haven't recognized that, that is the basic summary of the second greatest book that's ever been written, that is Pilgrim's Progress. And he came at last into the celestial city. But they came. Now when they got there, what did they do? Well, they had 3 days of rest. Now, whether that was what we call resting, or whether it was they rested in the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving, I do not know. But it was on the fourth day that the priests who had been entrusted with all the treasures that they had to bring took them into the temple and handed them over. Weighing them, and every single thing was present. There was nothing missing. Oh, how that reminds me of the story of the talents, that when the master came, and the ones who had worked with the talents, he said, oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. And then when they had discharged all of their duty, They came back to praise God. They came and they offered burnt offerings. They offered burnt offerings which are a thank offering to God for safe deliverance and for wonderful return to the temple. But I want us to note here that these were primarily the people of Judah. But look at what it says. He took 12 to represent each of the tribes of Israel. He just didn't think of themselves, but he thought of all of God's people. There were 12 to be prayed for, 12 to give thanks for. Even though Judah and Israel had been separated by so many wars and factions and troubles, that the work of Ezra was to bring the word of God to all the people, the law of God to all of the people. Something for us to learn there, that when we pray, we shouldn't only pray for ourselves, but we should pray for all of those who walk and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they be, no matter what sort of mode of worship they may adopt. There are only two things requisite for a Christian. One is to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only salvation, and that He is the Holy Son of God. That's what we must accept. And we should pray for all of those. We should also pray for all of those who don't know God. But here was a thanksgiving offering for all the people of His name. So we see something of the account of Ezra. And I want briefly now to say, to look at what can we learn from it. What is relevant to me and to you? And I've got 6 points here. Not three, but six. Very short ones, but listen. The first point is you should always be ready to take up every opportunity for God as it arises. That's the first thing. There are opportunities that stare us in the face. The invitation is there, just as it was to the Jews to come out of Babylon. So let us take hold of the opportunity. Let us remember that the works of God are wondrous works indeed. My second point is we need to remember that it's never too late to take up the works of righteousness. There are those that come early, there are those that come late. But it's never too late. And I want you to remember this, that the picture of a jigsaw is only complete when the last bit is put in. Never too late. Right up to the last. You can be the one who's completing that particular picture. And then the third point is that do take note that whenever we come upon the Lord's work, we should enter it with fear and trembling. We must seek His blessing. We must seek His guidance. We must seek His infilling of enablement to do the work. We're only weak vessels. But we need to be filled with God. That's why we need so regularly to repent. The old ministers used to say, you must keep a short account with God. Repent, repent, repent. Because there's so much sin, so much sin, so much sin to repent of. A fourth point then, all God's work entrusted to us should be diligently pursued. God's work is precious. It's not good enough to say, oh, it'll be done sometime, you know, when I get round to it. God's work is urgent. He's given it to you now, and He requires it to be done now. And on that point, He requires that work of you and of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is never right. I stand on a limb here and people may well argue with me, but it is never right to seek the support of worldly means to prosper God's work. Ezra said, oh no, I wasn't going to ask the king for any help because we were under the Lord's arm. And that's what we should do. That is vital. Then fifthly, whenever we embark upon the Lord's work, start and finish with prayer. And pray all the time in between. But start and finish with prayer. They're very important. My final point is for us to take hold of one particular scripture. And it's found in the first letter of Thessalonians, and chapter 2 and verse 4. Should be a tremendous encouragement to each one of us who work for the Lord. For it says this, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. All you who are Christian, do you realize that you are the approved of God? Just like Ezra was the approved of God. You are the approved of God. You've been entrusted with the gospel, this wonderful word of salvation. Even so, go and speak. We sing, tell out my soul. Well, we don't just want that to be in church. We want it to be out there, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, even in the doctor's surgery. Barbara and I went to hospital some time ago, to High Wycombe Hospital, and we were sat there in the League of Friends bar, and this lovely man came along and he was humming and whistling wonderful hymns of praise. And we sat and talked with him and it was lovely. He was putting his landmark down. That is who I am. So, my dear friends, I hope that those words are helpful to us and that it gives us an insight into the teaching of this book of Ezra.